Thank you. Amen. Such great realities to sing together. Amen. So good. Would you grab now your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and we're going to pick it up in verse 34 and read on to verse 40, and then I'll go ahead and pray once more for God to illuminate the Scriptures to us by His Spirit, and then we'll jump in to our message today. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Says this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray once more? Oh God, we have just heard the reading of your word. And your word is breathed out by you. Your word is without error. Your word is truth. So now I ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Illuminate the Scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit, and pour out your Spirit in such a way that now we would understand and know your word so that we would more clearly see the person and work of Jesus Christ. May he take center stage this morning, and I ask and pray that your Spirit would reveal Christ and that you would use me as your ordained servant to give forth your truth. And may it come from my mouth unaltered. May it come from my mouth untainted with any human eloquence or wisdom, so that our boast would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I pray that we would leave here more amazed at Christ and Him crucified. So we praise you now, and all God's people said together, amen. Amen. As we return to Matthew chapter 22 this morning, we continue sort of a Q&A with Jesus series. We're examining a series of questions that have been posed to Jesus by two groups known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And by questioning Jesus, these religious leaders are seeking to lay traps for Jesus' feet so that they could perhaps prove that he was not who he said he was, or make him say something that he would regret and thereby accelerate his death sentence, his arrest. But in fact, Christ is proving to be the true teacher of Israel, the all-wise divine rabbi that all of us need. And by answering these three questions of the Sadducees and Pharisees, two things are happening simultaneously. Number one, truth is being upheld. And number two, their hypocrisy and ignorance are thoroughly underscored. Which leads to the main point from this two-part sermon. Last week was part one, but this is part two, and this is the same main point of our text, that we must look to Jesus as the true teacher who silences the hypocrite, solidifies truth, and draws us to what ultimately matters. And he did this in the first question that we looked at together. The big truth there was to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to give to God what belongs to God. The second question, the big truth, was that God is the God of resurrection, and his resurrecting power brings much hope for the future, a hope that the Sadducees did not have. And today in the third question, Jesus draws our attention to what matters most, to what God truly requires of humanity. And these answers that he gives are not revelations of how Jesus can win an argument, but rather these answers reveal God. They reveal the true way of righteousness, and ultimately, they reveal to us his redemption. So in order to properly see that today, we're going to notice three things from our text, three things that we need to point out. First, we're going to look at the great trap. Then we're going to look at the great commandment. And then lastly, we're going to look at the great weight and wonderful guide. The great trap, the great commandment, the great weight and wonderful guide. So first of all, in verses 34 through 36, look at it with me, the great trap. So this third question, as we've been pointing out, it's like a Q&A with Jesus series. And this next question comes, and it's like this tag team wrestling match that has been happening with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees come up, they get silenced, and the Sadducees, they tag them in, they come in, and then they're silenced, and now the Sadducees are like, Pharisees, get back in here. So the Pharisees are coming back in, and let's see now who taps out. Look at verse 34 again. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they, being the Pharisees, gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So they gather together, and a lawyer comes and speaks up. He's the spokesperson here. And when you hear the word lawyer, don't think someone who handles justice and legal matters. That's not what we're talking about. This was actually considered like a scholar and an expert in God's law, a lawyer. Someone who's an expert in God's law. And he no doubt knew the law of God better than anyone else. And so I just want you to imagine for a moment this an intimidating moment of some expert in some field that you really are interested in, that they step forward and strategically ask you a question, knowing full well that they could trap you and embarrass you by the answer that you give. This is what it would be like. Someone who's an expert in a field stepping forward and asking a question with the intent to trap. Thankfully, Jesus is not a novice, nor is he ignorant. Now, we need to take note of the fact that this lawyer is not just asking Jesus what a great commandment in the law is. The Greek word here for great in the original language indicates really what is the greatest commandment. Which commandment speaks the loudest or should be given the most attention? Now, the question needs to be asked, why would this be a trap for Jesus? Why would this be a test? It says that he stepped forward to test Jesus. Why would this be some great big test or some trap? Well, Jesus is a good Jew and a teacher, just like this law expert was, and he knew that God gave Moses 10 commandments. According to Jewish tradition, even more than that, 613 different laws in the Old Testament. And so for Jesus to say, for Jesus to answer this and say that there would be one greatest or one commandment that's greater than the rest is to suggest that Jesus would look down on the rest of the law. And that by saying there is a greatest commandment, the others are not as important. And that would be aberrant or it would be insulting to the Jews who were listening on. But on a second note, this simple question can actually reveal a lot about this so-called expert in the law. I love how John Calvin points out that the question really is a trap because this man, being an expounder of the law, is offended at the doctrine of the gospel. Now keep in mind, Jesus has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom throughout the gospel of Matthew. And so Jesus' answer would reveal whether or not he values the law or is against the law. Whether or not he has been pitting the gospel of the kingdom up against the law of God. And so let's look at Jesus' answer in our second point this morning, the great commandment, the great commandment. Look at verse 37. It says here, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So he simply quotes here from the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, known in Hebrew as the Shema. And here is the next truth that is revealed to us, which is God's true requirement for all humanity. So I know for me that in any relationship, especially those who are gearing up to be married, or one of the things you ask your future spouse or even your current spouse from time to time is, what is your deepest desire? It's a nice way to put it. Or what do you want? Like, ultimately, like, what do you want? What is your deepest desire? Because life is so complicated, right? So it's so helpful to have all the desires that might be in there boiled down to one thing. And I know, as for men, or at least for me, I need one thing. Just look, can I just focus my energy and devote my time to just this one thing? Because clearly, if you boil it down to one thing, this is what is uppermost in the mind of the one that I love, and the rest of those other things will simply fall into place if I just focus on this one thing. It's like something that I like to ask my wife when on our anniversary trips. A dangerous but crucial question. Sweetie, how could I better serve you this year? What's one thing that is in your deepest desires? And so God is, in a sense, boiling down his requirements to one true deepest desire and requirement. And Jesus here silences this lawyer. He silences this expert in the law by taking 613 different commandments and boiling them down to two. Or if you want to say one, because they're so intertwined and so connected, he boils them down to one. You notice verse 40, on these two commandments, Jesus says, depend, or in the Greek, it's on them hang all of the law and the prophets, so that all of the law of Moses gave to us can boil down to this, and all that the prophets commanded of the people can fall into one of these two categories. Love to God, love to neighbor. You may remember in the Old Testament, for those of you maybe who are new to the Bible or new to Christianity, this has Old Testament underpinnings. It's important to understand that. You may remember that in the Old Testament, God led his people, the people of Israel, out of slavery to Egypt. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, and God rescues them. And upon rescuing them, he seeks to govern his people by giving them the law. He gives to Moses on a mountain called Sinai the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments were inscribed with his own finger on tablets of stone. This is simply a figurative way of saying that God, by his very word, gave to Moses these two stones with Ten Commandments written on them. They're are two stone tablets, or some people have called them two tables of the law. The first table of the law is the first four commandments, and those first four commandments have to do with our duty or our love to God. The last six commandments, aka the second table of the law, has to do with our duty to our neighbor. And so the entirety of the Ten Commandments, Jesus is implying, can be summarized as love to God and love to our neighbor, love for our neighbor. Now, we must not also make the mistake of thinking here that Jesus is lowering or softening the standard. If you are thinking that Jesus simply made the law look easier or somehow attainable, you are mistaken. Jesus, in one sense, is actually turning up the temperature on the law. He's putting it forth in all of its unswerving holiness. And you know this because the great commandment goes from the very actions of a person down to the very loves and affections of the heart. So let's behold God's law together. First, love the Lord your God. Let's look at those two things in turn. First, love the Lord your God. So all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Focus on that word all. Very interesting word in Greek. It means all. This is speaking of a universal love that will turn into universal obedience. It's an unrivaled master passion that is supreme in your heart. It's comprehensive. By the word universal, I mean it involves all of who you are and every aspect of your life and being. Heart, soul, and mind. These are not separate, completely separate things in our being per se, not like three separate entities, but they are all words that describe really the same thing. There are various facets of one thing. The heart does not speak of that beating organ that is in the middle of your chest cavity. In the scriptures, and most in our culture even understand this today, that the heart refers to the animating control center of your being, the animating control center of your life. It is the seat upon which sits your emotions, your motivations, and what you love most. That's the heart. In sum, the inner place of the heart is everything. It drives everything. This is important for God to emphasize because as humans, we naturally live from our hearts. That is what drives everything that we do. In the year 1628, there was a Swedish warship called the Vasa, and it was about to set sail on a voyage, and thousands were looking on as the ship fired its cannons and displayed its outward glory. Eyewitness accounts say that the ship was truly breathtaking. Outwardly, it had everything going for it. It was one of the most beautiful constructions in this time. But the builders of the ship, believe it or not, they neglected the ship's ballast. They neglected that part as they were building it, and it took a lesser priority. And if you know anything about a ship, it's the most important part of the ship. It's the thing that keeps it balanced. But it's hidden. It's under the surface, kind of like a foundation. And one day, this ship, a mile into its voyage, had a gust of wind come and fill its sails, causing the ship to fall to the side, allowing water to fill the gun ports. And not paying attention to the ship's ballast, the ship sank and 50 people died that day. And so the human heart, that core of our being, is like a ballast. It's hidden, but it's the most important part of you. It determines whether you sink or whether you sail. Many have said, many philosophers of old have said, you are what you think. As a man thinks, so he is. But you know that's not actually true. You and me were not created as humans primarily as thinkers. We were created as lovers. We naturally love and worship someone or something. You see, your worship, our worship, is a response to what we love and value most. So what you love most is what you will worship, and that is what directs all of your thoughts and all of your actions. We're not created as brains on a stick. We are lovers, and we direct our love and our worship to someone or something. You could say, you are what you love. That is what determines who you are in all that you do. You see, the root of all of our thoughts even is our hearts. Jesus says this in the book of Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. You might recall, Jesus says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander comes from the heart. So he says all of your heart, but then he says all of your soul. Now, what is the soul? The soul indicates the deepest part of who you are, and you could say that the mind and the heart are simply different aspects of the human soul. And so that's what we're meaning. When we talk about heart, when we're talking about mind, we are describing a person's soul, just in greater detail and further terms. So the soul here and the mind and the heart are the places where we often locate our thought life or our deepest desires. And actually, there is no Hebrew word for the word mind. That's why in the book of Deuteronomy, the word mind is not even there in the Shema. So the ancient Jew would have understood our thinking to actually take place in the place of the heart. That's why Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so it's saying here, we must love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. We owe to him all of our worship. Every thought that we have must be in line with his holy law every moment of the day. To properly love him with our minds, there must not be one thought that is unworthy of him or thinks of him in an inaccurate way. If there is any sin, if there is any sinful action or sinful thought, the root cause is right here. That's why the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is to not have any other God before the true God. It has to do with the place of our worship, the place of our hearts. And it's at the root of every other action of law breaking. You see, any desire, action, or pursuit that does not perfectly conform to God's commandment has at its root cause not loving the Lord our God. That's the root cause. It's the very essence of idolatry, and it is the ultimate essence of evil. Any evil you see in your heart or in this world has as its root cause not loving the Lord our God. This is the essence of evil, the essence of idolatry. It's disordered or misplaced loves. And as I said, the heart, like a ship's ballast, determines whether you sink or whether you sail. And the problem is that Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things, incurably wicked. Incurably tainted by sin. So there's really only option but to sink because of our hearts. But then look at the second commandment. The second commandment, Jesus says, is like it. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. So now, what does that mean? You know, I've always wondered that, right? Love our neighbor, yeah, I get that, as ourselves, huh? In a sense, he's essentially saying that we must love our neighbors as we love ourselves. You might be thinking, now, wait a second, is this some kind of Disney-esque individualism that smacks of some kind of self-loving weirdness? No, listen, there is a healthy kind of self-love. There, of course, don't hear what I'm not saying. There is a sinful kind of me-first mentality that is a kind of self-love that is, of course, condemned in Scripture. But there is a self-love that I think is spoken of here, which is more of the natural instinct to take care of yourself. Right? We care for our bodies so that we can properly do good to others, don't we? When we stub our toe, right? We immediately grab our foot and sit down and care for our foot. When we're sick, we take time to heal. When we're hungry, we go and we find food for ourselves. That's not selfish. That's not wrong. And so love for neighbor and love for God are so intertwined and connected that Jesus treats them both together. The Bible indicates that we must love God by loving our neighbor, where it's actually impossible to not love, to say that you love God, but you don't love your neighbor. They're so intertwined. And this right here, friends, is the standard. This is God's standard. The same care and thought that we give to ourselves must be the same care that we should give to others. Any need someone has, we must be eager to meet it. And this actually flows from proper love to God. So, if we want to know the true requirement that God has upon all humanity, Jesus tells us, he boils it all down, it's right here. And all of the commandments flow from it. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But then, as we come to our third and final point this morning, I want us to look at the law together and see it as the great weight and wonderful guide. Because we need to understand this, and we need to ask this question, how are we supposed to relate to God's law as believers? Maybe you grew up in church and never quite understood how to look at God's law after all of this gospel language of being forgiven and being not under the law anymore. Doesn't Paul tell us this? Or maybe you're new to church and you've never even knew that God was a true moral lawgiver. And so I want us to see our relationship to God's law. How do we understand that as New Testament Christians? Well, two ways I want us to see, two different angles that we need to look at God's law as Christians this morning. And first, we see that in Adam, the law is our death sentence, but in Christ, it is our wonderful guide. In Adam, our death sentence, and in Christ, our wonderful guide. Hopefully, this will make sense in just about the next 15 to 20 minutes or so. So first, in Adam, what do we mean? Well, let's go back again. We're looking at the great commandment, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, and I want us to make no mistake, this is not the gospel. This is law. This is law. You might be saying, yeah, well, listen, I have heard well-meaning Christians treat this verse as the source of all hope. If only people would just obey the great commandment, man, this world would just be changed and everyone's hearts would be different and the world, everything would be okay. Or you don't need to do X, Y, Z to go to heaven. You just need to sincerely love the Lord your God with all your heart. I've actually heard people say this. You know, the gospel is not that you have to do something to get to heaven. The gospel is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then you realize, but wait a second, brother, sister, that's actually, Jesus calls that the law. You see how people today, and I know I've done this, I'm guilty of this, they're confusing the law with the gospel. Somehow meshing them together, which is what so many of the false religions and cults of Christianity do in our day. Anytime you read scripture, and this is a thing that has helped me, any place in scripture where you see God is commanding you to do something, anything in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if anything you read where you must do, that is law. Any place where you read something that God has done for sinners, something that he has graciously provided, particularly in Christ, this is called gospel. Two ways that you can understand God's, the whole of God's word, Old and New Testament, can properly be divided up into those two categories, law and gospel. Not that Old Testament is law and New Testament is gospel. No, that's not what I mean. There is law and gospel in the Old Testament and law and gospel in the New Testament. Anywhere you read do, that's law. Any place where you see God has what God has done, that is gospel. And this, though, in the, where we see the great commandment, this is law, and it is imperative. Every human, you and me, are bound by this, and any deviation from it at all, any disobedience to the law, no matter how small or no matter how sincere a person is trying to keep it, if there's any deviation in the slightest, he is guilty or she is guilty of breaking it all. Hey, don't shoot me. I'm just the mailman. That's what the Bible says. James says if someone breaks one commandment, is guilty of it all. Jesus emphasizes these things elsewhere as the standard of true righteousness, that if anyone does these things perfectly, that is actually the standard of being right before a holy God. And Jesus speaks this way in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is how Christians for hundreds of years have understood the true standard of the law, particularly during the time of the Reformation. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 93. And it says this, what is the moral law? And it says this, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body. But if you're like me, you're realizing very quickly this morning, nobody can do it. Given what we know of the heart of man, nobody can actually do it. You find out very quickly that this perfect guide for our lifestyles is actually a deep source of conviction of our own sin. Like a mirror pointing out our imperfections. As I ask you, have you ever met someone who's actually kept this standard? Have you met a person who has perfectly, personally, and perpetually obeyed this command? See, Adam in the garden, and thus mankind, was created with this ability not to sin. We were in a state of perfection when God first created mankind. But instead of loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, he chose to be his own God. And he rebelled. And because he was our representative, he was the representative for all mankind, we were united with him in that first sin. And he took the forbidden fruit, and therefore all of humanity fell in him. We are considered to be in Adam from birth. He is our representative, and we are condemned in Adam. So now in Adam, because we are naturally in Adam, instead of loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, I love him in areas of my life that is easy and convenient. It only takes a few minutes in the morning after I wake up to know that I don't love the Lord my God with my whole heart. At best, my love for God is half-baked. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is sin. Often we want the life that we want, but with a side order of Jesus. You know what I mean? It's this, I want Jesus to be a part of my life, certainly. I don't want him like out of my life, but I certainly don't want him to be my life through and through. So instead of giving my affections to him, I divide my affections up. I worship my career. I worship success. I worship relationships. I'll say with my mouth, I love the Lord with all my soul, but really my deepest desires are for other things. Like I come to God in prayer, not to get God, but to get what I really want. You know, so I give my like a vending machine, I give my coins of prayer and church attendance and Bible reading, but really I'm just trying to get what I really want. Not you, God. I want something else. Instead of loving the Lord our God with all of our minds, we allow our thoughts to frequent sensual things, toying with adulterous and sinful fantasies, or we allow our thoughts to imagine how much better life would be if we only had fill in the blank. And instead of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we prioritize our needs above others. You know, we might look down upon and laugh at someone like a George Costanza who runs out of the building when it's on fire and doesn't take care of the women and children first, and he just prioritizes himself, runs out of the building first, and leaves everyone to perish in the fire. We laugh at that, oh, how selfish. That's inside of all of us. You see, instead of walking into a room thinking of ourselves to be the servant of all, we get bent out of shape if we walk into a room and someone doesn't acknowledge us and serve us. Instead of rejoicing with our friend when they succeed, like when they get the house that you were hoping to get, like when they get the promotion that you were praying for, part of us dies inside when one of our friends succeeds and something good comes their way. Instead of treating all people with dignity and inherent worth, we take advantage of others or exploit them rather than treat them as image bearers. This is the sad reality that we and all humanity now stand condemned under God's wrath because of this. Physical and eternal death is now the sentence that we have been given. The law of God, make no mistake about it, the law of God is perfect, holy, and good. One author called it the transcript of his glorious character. That's the law. The law simply is describing the very character of God. But because we are in Adam, the law is actually our death sentence. And see, God's standard has not been met by any human on this earth. And this is man's greatest problem. Listen, friend, your greatest problem today is not your marriage. Your greatest problem today is not your drug addiction. Your greatest problem is not your financial situation. Your greatest problem, and naturally apart from Christ, my greatest problem is that we are separated from a holy God. We are considered his enemy because we have broken his law. The Bible defines the word sin for us in the book of 1 John, and 1 John tells us what sin is, that it is lawlessness. Any deviation from God's good law is sin. And our culture today knows this deep sense of guilt, right? Our culture is awash with guilt. Even those who deny God and who reject his gospel. If someone rejects God's standard for morality, you know what they end up doing? They set up their own standard for morality. But what people find out, as much as they want to establish their own goodness, they can't even live up to their own standard. And you know what that results in? This vague sentiment of, you are enough. You are enough. Take comfort in, you are enough. This is what we hear in our culture today. But that is not good news at all. I'm enough? According to whose standard? Yours? Mine? God's? This only leads to this constant hand-wringing, laboring, and striving, being driven by longing for others' approval of us. We become slaves to people. I just want them to approve of me. And it's often because we're weighed down by all of the bad stuff going on in the world, and we feel like we're not doing enough. You probably know people, coworkers, who deny God's existence, and yet they're constantly guilty about they have not given enough dollars to this cause or sent this teddy bear to this person or bought some goat in some other country. We're constantly weighed down with the guilt because we're not doing enough. So people can't even live up to their own standards, and so they're living with constant guilt. And so even today, if you're here right now and you would deny the existence of God, when you look within yourself, be honest. As much as you want to hide it and you want to say your life is going so great, you recognize as well as I do that we have fallen short. I love how one author, George Orwell, put it. He says, a man who gives a good account of himself is probably lying, since any life viewed from the inside is simply a series of defeats. And this doesn't stem from some arbitrary standard that one sets for themselves, but it stems from the character of God, the creator of the universe. And this standard is a heavy burden meant to crush you under its weight. As I've been walking through this text, are you feeling suffocated by this? Good. It's supposed to make us feel this way. It's supposed to be a weight that crushes us, but here's something so amazing. You might find it startling, actually. If you read the book of Romans chapter 7, this is what the Apostle Paul says after laboring to tell us that the law is good. Look at what he says. It's the reason it's our death sentence is because it's not good. But then Paul says this in Romans 7:22. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, why on earth would Paul be able to say this? Why would you delight in something that is your death sentence? Something that points out your constant guilt. It is because of the gospel. The law says do, but the gospel tells us of what Christ has done. And that's why we need to look at the second thing, as we look at the law from this new angle, we see in that when we are in Christ because of the gospel, the law becomes to us our wonderful guide. But how? Well, we must today look away from yourself now. With eyes of faith, brothers and sisters, look away from yourself and look to Christ, the pioneer of faith, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, and he endured the cross for your law-breaking and for mine. But paradoxically, he never once broke God's law. You see, after Adam fell and broke the standard, someone needed to meet the standard. Someone needed to meet the standard before a holy God. Someone who is both truly human and fully divine, and that is Jesus. 2,000 years ago, the pure and spotless God of the universe took on human nature and was and is the only one who ever obeyed perfectly. Every moment of every day, Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. Every thought that Jesus had was a sinless, pure thought. Every priority was set perfectly, and he alone offered up true worship to God. He alone loved his neighbor as himself. He never once gossiped, never once took advantage of or exploited another person. He always put the needs of others before his own, even to the point of dying for the guilty, not his friends, but dying for his enemies. And I'm not mentioning this or telling you this because I'm saying, you know, Christ is your great example. Now go and do what he did. What would Jesus do? Listen, friend, the gospel is not what would Jesus do, now go do that. The gospel is what has Jesus done, now believe that. Because I'm not trying to just point you to Christ the example. Now, of course, he is your example of true obedience, but before he is an example to be followed, he is a savior to be trusted. Him obeying the law perfectly was him doing so as your substitute, as my substitute. Oh, the glorious reality that we were not able to obey, but Jesus obeyed for us. We were not surrendered to the king. We sing that song, I surrender all. Well, we were not surrendering all, so Jesus surrendered all for us, all the way to the point where on the cross, he was treated as the ultimate lawbreaker. And I love the question in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this, how are you right before God? Let this answer just wash over you and give you full assurance. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me or credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never committed any sin and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Yeah, you can't do it. You can't love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, but there is one who did it perfectly, and he did it in your place. So now we are children of God. And just like when we were in Adam, all of his guilt became ours, now that we are in Christ, all of his righteousness becomes ours. His Father becomes our Father. We are accepted and freed from the law's death sentence once and for all. And as if that wasn't enough, he gives us so much more. You see, the standard of the law hasn't changed. The standard of the law remains the same standard, but now being forgiven and justified, your relationship to the law has changed. Did you know this? Your relationship to the law has changed. The law now, instead of just becoming the thing that wrecks us, crushes us, reveals our sin, and drives us to the Savior, as a Christian, the law can become for you your guide for your living. I love how John Calvin once called the law our kind advisor. I love that. One author put it this way, the grace of God is not a license to sin. It's never been that. It's a motivation to love. You see, not only does the gospel wash away the guilt of sin, it breaks the very power of sin. And now the law shows us and teaches us how to love God and how to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And guess what? Because of the gospel, you have a new power to do it, and you have a new desire in your heart to do it that you didn't have before. So the grace of God, rather than doing away with the law, it actually establishes the law for us. And the gospel doesn't mean that we're now against the law, but it means that the law is not against us. We're no longer under the law as a means of obeying it to be finally accepted by God. So now we can say with Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. We can say with John the Apostle in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. It's no longer a burden for us. Now, why on earth would God's law, his commandments, no longer be a burden? Well, it's because the threats of the law are taken away once you receive Christ. The threats of disobeying the law are removed, and the promise of eternal life that is based upon perfect obedience no longer binds you, unlike it did in the Garden of Eden. So we obey now as a result of our salvation, not to earn our salvation, but we obey now as a result because of gratitude that fills our hearts, not as a slave to a harsh slave master, but we obey like a son or daughter to a gracious father. And now he so graciously accepts our obedience to him and is pleased with us when we do good works. And so for you who have sought to establish your own goodness this morning, our good and true teacher silences us this morning But for those who are against the law and are walking in disobedience, and you're in unrepentant disobedience this morning, the gospel comes to you revealing God as a loving Father whose law guides us in his perfect will for each of our lives. His law is not something to be resisted. And this morning, we are going to come to the table of the Lord. We are going to come to take the Lord's Supper together. And as we take up the bread and the cup, we can say with the hymn writer, "Run, run, the law demands, but gives me no feet or hands. Better word the gospel brings, it commands me to fly and gives me wings." This means, you know what this means? This means that you can actually confess your sin now and no longer hide it, because all of the handwriting of requirements and demands that were binding upon you, Jesus nailed it to the cross. 2,000 years ago, your sin was taken care of, so you no longer have to hide it. You can actually bring it to the Lord, the one who knows about it already, and you can stand with full assurance this morning, knowing that this meal before us, this family meal, is not a reward for the strong, for the people who have it all together. It's a means of grace for the weak. And if you're a weak one like me this morning, you are welcome to the table. We can drink deeply and eat heartily the grace of God, which enables us to now obey from the heart, since he has changed us from the inside out. So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and we're going to sing one more song as we get our hearts ready for the Lord's table, and then we'll come to the table together to partake and unify our hearts around the saving work of Jesus Christ. Oh, great God, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you have bled and died in our place. Even though you kept the law perfectly, you were treated as the ultimate lawbreaker, so that we could be treated as if we had completely obeyed the law. It doesn't make sense to us on a human level, but oh God, this is a supernatural work that you did on our behalf. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that more than being our example, you are our substitute. And I pray that we would remember the atonement, the perfect satisfaction that you made for our sin on the cross, that as we come to the table of the Lord, we would remember the Lord of the table and receive from his hand the nourishment that we so desperately need for our own sanctification, our growth in godliness, our growth in loving the Lord with all of our hearts and loving our neighbor this week. We thank you that now you've enabled us by the gospel to fulfill these things that are in your law. So we thank you now and we praise you. And as we lift our voices, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.